This week's scripture is just two verses from Galatians chapter 4, verses 19 and 20, which we have read before, but now we're going to take them up and give them some particular attention. I'll read them for you. It says, "My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I am perplexed about you." Let's pray. Father, we just ask one more time as we turn to your word that you would bless the preaching of your word and that you would open our ears and our hearts to the things you would have us to say, and that you would draw us nearer to yourself through both the message and through the experiences of the week ahead, which we have not yet known, but we know that you are there ahead of us. Lord God, make us better disciples for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, this little passage here, these couple of verses, might cause you a little confusion, because if you notice, there's something of a paradox in them, which if you read the wrong way, you might infer that Paul is telling the Galatians that they need to be born again. What I mean is this. If in just a couple of words here in verse 19, he calls them my little children. My little born ones, okay? You're my children. But then he says, I am in the pains of childbirth with you again. So are these children born or are they not yet born? You know, moms, of course, you know you don't go into labor with the same kid twice, do you? So are they born again or are they not? Of course, isn't that Nicodemus's question? When Jesus said, you know, you must be born again, he said, well, what are you talking about? That's not even possible. Okay? Aren't the Galatians born again? I mean, aren't they believers? Didn't they receive Paul with enthusiasm and accept his preaching about Jesus? And we see in, if you want to look back in chapter 3, verse 2, we see that God testified to their faith. Verse 2 says, I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing law or by believing what you heard? It's obviously implied that they believe what they heard and they received the Spirit. So God testified to their faith by giving them the Holy Spirit. Verse 5, the same thing. Does God, present tense, does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe law or because you believe? Well, obviously the answer is because you believe. That's why God currently is working miracles through them and is giving them his Spirit. And in chapter 4, verse 9, he says that you know God or that you are known by him. So all of this stuff has happened. Okay, they believed in Jesus. They got baptized. So, you know, what's the problem here, Paul? I mean, aren't you kind of going beyond what's necessary? Isn't that all there is to it? Aren't these people now on their way to heaven and, you know, the case is closed? What more do you really want, Pastor? I mean, I thought it was once saved, always saved, isn't it? Isn't it? Confess the Lord Jesus with your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and you'll be saved. End of story. Okay, so why are you acting here, Paul, as though we're in danger? So you see, there's kind of this paradox going on. There's two contradictory ideas going on at the same time. And it's kind of an absurdity, isn't it? It's just as absurd as saying that a mom is back in labor with a child that she's already had. Okay, that obviously doesn't happen. Once the child is born, he's born. So how do we kind of handle this paradox? You know, are they children or are they unborn? Now, one way to deal with a paradox is to kind of force the issue to one side. You know, when you have two kind of competing ideas, well, let's just choose one or the other. So can we assert, for example, that they're really not born again at all? And say, well, you know, as people tend to do, well, maybe they were just never really saved. You know, they showed enthusiasm, they got worked up, you know, when Paul preached, and they responded well, they said the right words, they came forward when he gave the invitation. They, you know, looked like believers, but, you know, maybe it just wasn't the genuine article. Maybe it just wasn't the real thing. So what Paul's really saying is that they have to be born again the first time and really mean it this time. We can't say that. We cannot say these people were never believers, and the proof of that is that the Spirit of God was among them. Okay? The Spirit is the mark of God's acceptance of us. He comes when a person places their faith in Christ Jesus. He's God's seal of acceptance. So just the fact that the Holy Spirit was there shows that God had approved them and accepted them. But on the other hand, can we force the issue to the other side and say, well, all is said and done? And really, Paul shouldn't get all agitated. This is going an extra mile. This is doing something over and above the minimum. And really, if Paul just kept his mouth shut and didn't bother saying anything to these people, then they'd be fine. They're safe. They believed. And, once saved, always saved. And it doesn't really matter whether they miss the mark from now on. It doesn't really matter whether they fight with each other. It doesn't really matter whether they never grow in their faith because they believed, right? I mean, they did what you're supposed to do. So if you want to go on to become an extra special Christian, a particularly dedicated Christian, well, that's like icing, and that's extra. But it's okay. And if Paul says, I'm in labor with you, and if he's agitated and agonizing about something, what he must be talking about isn't their salvation. He must be talking about this like extra step of holiness and like becoming a special Christian or a more deeply dedicated Christian. But he's not saying that either. Okay? If you look in chapter 5 and verse 4, this is a matter of salvation. Okay? He says, you who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. The word is severed from Christ. Cut off. Okay? You have fallen away from grace. A very, very serious warning. It is a matter of salvation. Okay? This isn't just, you guys are Christians, you're in, you're on your way to heaven, and so, if you want to become high school level Christians or college level Christians, then I've got some more stuff that you can do. No, this is a very basic matter of salvation. It's crucial. So we're sitting on the edge of this paradox, and rather than trying to resolve the issue and kind of force it in one direction or the other, really what we ought to do is just leave the image the way that it is. Okay? He calls them my dear children, my dear little born ones, but then for him to say, I'm still in childbirth with you, we just need to leave that paradox sit the way it is, even though it is absurd and it's an unnatural picture. Just as it is an absurdity for a woman to be in labor with her child again after he's born, it's also absurd, and here's my point, it's also absurd to be in the state that the Galatians are currently in. It is an absurdity for a person to have confessed Christ as their Lord and Savior, and then not to live as though he is the center of your life, and the one that you've hung all your hopes on. It is an absurdity. It's a freak of nature. It's a freak of spiritual nature. You cannot be this. So no wonder Paul says in the opening chapter, he's amazed. He's astonished. I don't know what's going on over there. Here in verse 20, he says, I'm perplexed. Okay, this kind of discipleship, I don't know what to define it as. It's bizarre. Have you forgotten your own story? Have you forgotten all the joy that you had at first when you came to know Christ? Have you forgotten what you at first believed? How can the Holy Spirit be in you and you be behaving like this? It doesn't make any theological sense to him. It doesn't make sense. So he does admit that they believed his message, but it's clear that he still sees something is lacking. Something is out of place. It's unnatural. There's something unsatisfactory about the condition that the Galatian church is in, and he says he won't be satisfied until Christ is formed in you, and no pastor worth his salt is satisfied until that is the case. So what does it mean then for Christ to be formed in you in verse 19? What's Paul waiting for? What is he laboring until? What's he agonizing until? I mean, it does sound like he's in some pain, in some distress. This is grievous to him. But, I mean, come on, Paul, if you believe that once you're saved, you're always safe, can't you just leave well enough alone? Okay, see in this verse that Paul's love for them is evident in the fact that he's not leaving well enough alone. Okay, it should be evident to you in the fact that this does cause him some grief. that, you know, they had said the right things, they had received his message, but he's not content with that. He's perplexed. I don't know what to do with you. I can't make heads or tails of you. If only I could, that's why he says, if only I could be there, then like I could interview you, I could sort this out in person, I could ask questions, I could find out, you know, who among you really do trust Christ and who of you are trusting in your own righteousness. But from a distance, I don't even know what to do. And I'm just afraid, he says, that all of the labor that I invested in you is going to end up being an abortion. Okay, so what does it mean for Christ to be formed in you? What does he want? What does he want to see? Well, for the first thing, of course, we know the major idea in this letter is the fact that some of them are being convinced that obeying some of the law's commandments and some of the Jewish traditions is necessary for salvation. It's necessary to mark you as a set-apart, holy person. And you can, of course, see that right in the next verse. Okay, verse 21, he says, "Tell me, you who want to be under law." Okay, so that's who he's talking to. You guys who want to have law, you guys who want, just tell me what to do, God, and I will do it. And then I will trust you to save me once I have done all I can do. Clearly, this is who is the main target of the letter. This is who Paul is anxious about. This is who he sees as not having Christ formed in them yet. I wouldn't say he's angry with them, but he's stressed. Okay? This is who he wants to see Christ formed in. These people who, as so many people do, think that a relationship with God is a matter of what Paul calls works of the flesh. Stuff that you can do. Okay? Observances you can keep, things you should eat or not eat, rituals to perform, but frankly, which anybody could do if they set their mind to it. So, like one holy day a week. Well, Muslims do that too, don't they? Okay, you don't need the Holy Spirit to keep a day, do you? Circumcision, Muslims do that too. Does it help them when they're standing before God? Not a bit. Not a bit. Now, Paul's distressed with them because this is a fundamental point of the gospel, of God's saving program in Jesus Christ, that Christ has got to be at the center, and he's got to be alone in the center. He alone is to be exalted. Now, each of you, when you consider your relationship with Jesus Christ and how you're going to get into the age to come, it's got to be, you alone have saved me when I was sinking, and I was sinking fast, and so I give my life to you in thanksgiving. It's not, none of the credit is mine, okay? I was tied up and bound and going down in the quicksand, and you came and rescued me. Nobody is getting any credit for salvation other than Jesus Christ.
Amen.
If you start thinking that even a little bit of the credit is because of something that you have done, some religious way that you have behaved, then you have short-circuited the gospel. Jesus came into the world to save people who are helpless and who are unworthy. We have to admit that we cannot keep God's standard no matter how hard we try. Okay? Otherwise, then it's God saved you because you were obedient enough. Okay, you were just righteous enough to get him to notice you. And that's not how it is. Now, this is the very reason why we have the letter of Galatians preserved for us, because we have a natural tendency to legalism. Okay, we have a natural tendency toward rulemaking, and we have a natural tendency to honor traditions over and above the word of God. Okay, God knows that we as a church, we as churches, I won't just include us, but every church, every group of people, churches are full of flawed people who, if God doesn't kind of point this out to you and warn you and correct you, our natural tendency is going to be to struggle for dominance. Okay, I'm going to want to try to control you and make you do this my way. And that means rules. Okay, that means however I have always done it is the best way. However our family has always done it is the right way. However our church has always done it is the only way to get to heaven. He also knows that people are gullible enough to fall for this. Okay, if a man comes up here and says it emphatically enough and says it enough times, then we say, yes, he must be right. He knows what he's talking about, and people fall in line behind him. Okay, he also knows that we love tradition. over and above the Word of God, whether it's church traditions or whatever, okay? Traditions tend to kind of harden into what we think is truth, and they trump the actual truth, okay? Because this is the way our church has always done it, it must be the right way. If you put all of that together, it makes a pretty evil mix, because God's grace gets left out, it gets overshadowed. That God offers salvation freely to all, apart from works of the law, he welcomes all, because none are righteous, and Jesus is merciful, Jesus is gracious. We can't complicate salvation. It is a simple matter. We have to jealously guard the fact that it is a simple matter. And to add conditions and rules and so forth, it destroys hope. Okay? If I can't keep this rule correctly, then God will be angry with me. It ruins childlike faith. I'm just trying to believe in Jesus. I've turned away from such a life of sin, and I thought I gave myself to him, but then these people came and said, you have to keep all of our rules and regulations, and I didn't know that God was like this. And it discourages the weak. It discourages the weak when we should be lifting up the weak and saying, the Lord God still loves you. Okay? We don't want to discourage the weak. We want to encourage them. So in context, in the context of the letter of Galatians, to have Christ formed in you means that you trust in him the way that you trust in a parachute. This is your only way to get out alive. Okay? That means something deeper than just knowing the facts that Jesus died on the cross and that he was raised again. It's something a little more than just that we are faithful in coming to church. When you trust in Christ, you don't hedge your bets and partly trust in yourself. You trust in him alone. You know the saying, don't put all your eggs in one basket. People say that's not wise, but God is saying that is the only way. You have to put all your eggs in one basket, in Jesus' basket. Paul says, I have absolutely no confidence in myself. I don't have any hope outside of Christ, my parachute. Okay, I am if you look at me, I am a complete weakling. I am clumsy. I am an ignorant buffoon. I have no righteousness of my own. I have no prospect of building a righteousness of my own. I don't kid myself into thinking that God is going to approve me because I did enough. But God loves me. God loves me, weak and foolish though I am, and misguided though I am. He loves me, and Christ is trustworthy. He's a solid rock. He's not going to move out from under my feet. He's not going to drop me. He's not going to let me slip out of his hand. He's not going to cave in. He already gave his life for me. That's how I know that I can trust him. So don't burden me down. Don't entangle me with these other confusing things, because I want to be free to honor and to love Christ with my life. You're not yet free if religion means a list of chores and requirements. And if Christ were formed in you, you would know that you are free. Okay, so that's one thing that Christ formed in you means. It means I'm leaning on the everlasting arms. It means I'm trusting in Christ. I'm safe and secure. Okay, if you feel unsafe, unless you observe some things, Paul feels the pains of childbirth again. Another thing that it could mean, and does mean, perhaps it could be translated in a slightly different way, the phrase, until Christ is formed in you, it could mean collectively. Okay, instead of you as individuals needing to trust in Christ, it could mean collectively as a group, as a church, because the Greek could be translated among you. Okay, until Christ is formed among you. One of the problems, one of the byproducts of this dispute over the law has been that the church is now divided. If you look in chapter 5 and the end of verse 13, you can kind of see it behind the lines here. He says, serve one another in love, because the entire law is summed up in a single command, love your neighbor as yourself. And if you keep on biting and devouring each other, you'll be destroyed by each other. And that tells you, he wouldn't have written that unless something is going on over there in this church. It tells you that there's words being exchanged, there's hot tempers, there's divisions and quarrels and arguments, and really the whole work is about to fall to pieces. The Bible says that it's sweet for brothers to dwell together in unity. But when a church is mistrustful of each other, when there's quarreling and when there's backbiting and there's kind of people not talking to each other, that's not sweet at all. Right? The fruit of the Spirit, you know, one of them, is peace. And God says, blessed are the peacemakers. It's just as much of an absurdity, it's just as much of a spiritual freak of nature for the Holy Spirit to be among a people, okay, and dwelling in this place when we are here and dwelling among us, and for the fruit of the Spirit not to be evident in us in plenty of evidence. Okay? Don't think that the Holy Spirit won't leave a tumultuous church. Okay? He will leave. In Revelation, it says, hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Repent, or I will take away your lampstand. Okay? I will take away your lampstand. And not only that, those who cause the trouble face God's wrath. In Galatians 5:10, he says that the one who is throwing you into confusion will pay the penalty, whoever he is. Okay, who throws a church into confusion is going to pay a penalty. 1 Corinthians, it says that if anyone destroys God's temple, which you are his temple, that God will destroy him, because God's temple is holy. His dwelling place is holy. This is holy ground. Where the Lord is present is holy ground. Now, I'm thankful to God that for the most part and for the time being, First Baptist is a church at peace. And believe me when I say, I give God thanks very often for the fact, when people ask me, how's church going? And I say, you know, there's peace. And I'm very, very thankful for that. But it does not mean that it will always be so. We have to protect the peace. We have to protect the spirit of love that is among us. We have to see where there may be quarrels and so on and deal with them in a loving way and increase the peace. But when quarrels get started in churches, those who start them, those who cause the trouble, need to be dealt with, they need to be warned, they need to be called out. I think most or all of you probably have experienced what it's like to be in a church when half the church is on this side and half the church is on this side, and there's quarreling and there's arguing about something, about the direction of the church, about the preacher, about one of the elders, about a purchase, about something to do with theology, about the carpet or the curtains, you know, and something. Paul says, because you're quarreling, this birth is, am I going through this again? This birth seems like it's not complete. Christ isn't formed among you. And I, who love you so much, I have to continue in my labor pains that I thought were over when I left. Okay, now John says in his first letter that this is how we know that we are born of God, how we know that the birth is complete. If we love him, and if we love whoever is begotten of him. Okay? The one who loves the begetter loves those who are begotten, is another way to put that. So not loving each other and not obeying God, these are signs that Christ is not formed in us as a church. And until that happens, a pastor knows no rest. Okay, so those are two ways that you can understand Christ formed in you. You trusting in Christ. Okay, is Christ formed among you? Is your church at peace? And is it filled with love? Okay, the third thing, the last one, has to do with character and personal conduct. It has to do with sin, and it has to do with renewal. Okay, now it's maybe not so evident in the context. If you just read the verse, read the paragraph, you know, maybe it's not so evident that Paul is talking about personal character and personal holiness, because as I said, the main issues of the letter have to do with legalism and with disunity. But those two sins, those two issues, legalism and disunity, they're traceable to a deeper root issue, and that is that the people in Galatia are no longer enamored with Jesus Christ the way they once were. Christ does not fill their thoughts, their minds. Okay, the Bible says over in 2 Corinthians that as a person gazes upon Jesus and beholds him, and stares and regards, that he is transformed into that same glorious image with ever increasing glory. Christ is formed in a person as he beholds Christ with unveiled face. You can't help becoming like Christ if your mind and your heart are filled with him, if your gaze is fixed on him. Renewal is automatic. It just comes from the presence of the Holy Spirit when you fill your heart with Christ. So what is a pastor to conclude? What is Paul the Apostle to conclude when the people are not becoming like Christ? When they profess him, but their lives go on as they were before, or if their lives become stagnant, or if they return to the world, or if they become sinful, what is a pastor to conclude? Isn't that just as much of an absurdity as a woman being in labor again after she's already had the child? If the person has the Holy Spirit, then tell me, why isn't the Holy Spirit doing the things the Holy Spirit does? You know, Jesus said that the Holy Spirit bears an internal witness about him, about Jesus. Okay? He speaks to your heart. He holds him up for you to regard. He brings to remembrance the things that Jesus taught. He guides a person into all truth. He declares to a person the things of Christ and makes them manifest. He convicts a person of sin. He warns a person of judgment. He glorifies Jesus. That's what the Holy Spirit does. But people seem to have this like leave me alone attitude, this kind of who are you attitude. Who are you to tell me? You know, don't bother me. Don't get all preachy with me, Pastor, because I am a Christian. You better believe I am. I believe in Jesus. You're the one that says all you got to do is believe in Jesus, right? So why don't you get off my case about drinking? Why don't you keep it to yourself about premarital sex? Who cares about a few little white lies, a little swearing, a little theft from the office, a little mooching, okay? Everybody does these things. I've read the Bible. I put my money in the plate. You ought to be glad you have it, okay? How about just, you know, you Christians, you believe the way you want to believe, and you let me believe the way I want to believe, okay? And I'll live my life my own way. Dallas Willard has a word for that kind of a person, and it's a bit of a shocking one. He says, you're a vampire Christian. You're a vampire Christian. Well, thanks for the blood, Jesus, but I'll just be flying off now. Okay, I'll swoop in, I'll take some of your blood. Thanks for the cleansing, and I'll be on my way. Oh, is that how you see Jesus? Okay, that's an absurdity. That's a monster. That's a spiritual freak. It's malformed. It's unnatural. It's devilish. It's a self-contradiction. Okay, no wonder Paul has doubts about them. He says, I'm perplexed about you. Are you guys Christians or not? He says, I am in distress until I see in you what I know is absolutely necessary for your salvation. Okay, I need to see that the birth has really happened. I need to know that my labor is over. Can you confess God as your Savior? Can you receive his mercy and then continue in your sin? Is that what sons of God do? Should I keep it to myself? Should I tell you that you're safe if I see that some of you are drunkards, when somebody is slothful, when somebody has a foul mouth, when somebody's unforgiving, somebody's directly disobeying God in some way? Am I supposed to just not say nothing? Do you want me to just leave you alone? I mean, I guess I said what I'm supposed to say. But wouldn't God call me to account as a watchman? Doesn't God call you to account as watchmen over each other's souls if you just hold your peace? Okay, in the law, it says, you shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not share in his sin. Okay, God is not going to be mocked, the Bible says. Don't be deceived. Amen. No fornicators, no idolaters, no adulterers, no homosexuals, no thieves, no covetous people, no drunkards, no slanderers, no liars, no heretics, no sowers of discord will inherit his kingdom. Now, if you want me to hold my peace after having said that, well, then I guess I said what I was supposed to say. But I guess it's on you now. You know, what I would say is that it seems pretty clear, though, that you're not enamored with Jesus Christ. Are you? And that, it seems to me, is an untenable position to be in. If you say, I want Jesus, but I want my sin too, that doesn't compute, that doesn't work. The psalmist said, I have set the Lord always before me. And I have set him, and I regard him, and I gaze into his face, and I wonder what he would have me to do, and the person he would like me to be. When a person does that, when a person sets Christ always before him, then the sin of legalism can't get a foothold, because I'm too busy looking at Jesus Christ. And the sin of disunity and factions in the church, that doesn't get started, because we're all focusing on Jesus Christ. And sin, when it pops up its ugly head, it's quickly stepped on and stamped out. Just get out of here, okay? Don't you dare come between me and my Savior. That's when you know that Christ is formed in you, when the Lord is always before you. Now, Paul was perplexed. He was stressed out until Christ was formed in the Galatian church. Am I perplexed? Am I ever stressed? I don't know, sometimes I have to say, I suppose I am a little. I mean, what do you guys think? Do you think my work is done here? Do you think we have no more progress to make? Do we all have that same mindset? I have set the Lord always before me. How do you think Paul would evaluate us if he paid a visit to First Baptist, you know, for a month or two and interviewed us and asked us questions about, you know, how much we love the Lord Jesus and what do we understand about our salvation? Would he write us a similar letter? We say, boy, you better get my extra large inkwell out. You know, I don't know what he would say. Hey, do most of you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Yes, I believe you do. Hey, I believe that you understand who he is and what he's done for you and that you have told him that you want forgiveness of sins. Hey, I believe that you have. Are you enamored with him, though? Are you? Now, is Christ formed in you? That question, I need to leave you to ponder in the quietness of your own heart, in privacy. Okay? But ask it. Ask it. Put yourself to the test. Are you of the faith? Christ lives in you if you pass the test. Okay? Now, as we prepare for the Lord's table, we want to pray in the quietness of our heart. We want to prepare our hearts to eat with him, don't we? Consider yourself in the quietness of your own heart, and if you fall short, if you don't think Christ is formed in you, well, confess it to the Lord. Confess it. And put those days behind you. Let the Holy Spirit have his way with you. Let him form Christ in you. Amend your ways and your doings. Let him have your life and call upon the name of the Lord and he will answer you. Now let's pray in quietness. Consider that we are about to take the elements of the Lord's body and blood and consider our standing before him, and then we will gather around the table. Lord God, we believe. Help our unbelief. We love you. And yet we want to love you more. We know you a little bit, and yet we want to know you more deeply. Thank you for revealing yourself to us. Thank you for bringing us together in this place and giving us your word. Thank you for a reprimand, a little wake-up call. And we pray, Lord Jesus Christ, that you would be formed in us. Help us always to gaze upon you and to love you and to put our trust in you alone and to be conformed into your image. And thus we will glorify your Father and our Father, your God and our God. We pray it for your name's sake. Amen.